Well, this evening we return to John chapter 17. We looked at the first three verses last week, and we pick up this week at verses 4 to 8, where we read the Lord Jesus in his prayer to his Father on the night in which he was betrayed and the night when he would go to face his trial and his death. He writes these words: "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Well, I explained last week, I think you got the point, that the words of this most holy prayer, which is called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, the last known prayer of length from Jesus — obviously he prayed on the cross to the Father, but this is the long prayer, if you like, that the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father. And usually it's the subject of teaching to Christians. It's a devotional passage. But we are permitted to look over the shoulders of the apostles gathered around Jesus to listen in if we're not born-again Christians, if we don't have that faith. We can still look and see just what it would mean if we were to turn to Christ in faith. And these verses do give us an insight into what it means to be a Christian. Now, the first three verses told us that the Lord Jesus prays that in his last hours on the earth he might glorify the Father, that he might honour him, that he might be honoured by him. Verse 2 tells us that conversion, the new birth, is a case of Christ giving eternal life to those the Father determined would be saved. It's not deciding to follow Jesus. It's not turning over a new leaf. Becoming a true Christian, conversion, is Christ giving eternal life. It's an actual thing. It's something which you can't touch, but you know it's there, the eternal life that Jesus gives. And that true life is knowing God. Verse 4, the glory of a finished work. I've glorified thee on the earth, I've finished the work which thou gavest me to do. If you wanted to be picky, you might say, well, he hasn't finished the work till next day. It's not finished yet, until the time when on the cross he would cry, "It is finished." But the finishing of the work was the glorifying of the Father. And the Lord Jesus is really putting it in this way: it's as good as done. I've come to this point, I've come all this way on this immense journey, and now Christ is saying to his Father, this work has come to an end now. All right, he would actually complete the work on the cross of Calvary. He says later in the reading that we read, he says that I've now done this work. I've received the glory. I've achieved it. And we know that that wasn't until the next day. But nevertheless, the finishing of this work, the glorifying of the Father, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, was in a sense a work that the Father gave to the Son to do. The whole of the Godhead, that's Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, three persons in the one God, had commissioned one of the equal persons to be the one that would suffer and die for the people. And it's like us, those people, not just the disciples, but people like us for whom he would die. But when Christ stepped out of heaven and embarked upon his journey, he took upon him the form of a servant, the Father sending the Son. He put himself under the authority of his Father, with whom he was equal. And it became the truth that the Father sent the Son into the world in order to achieve salvation and atonement for our sins. And he glorified his Father. He brought glory. It's called by one writer, the radiance of God's attributes shone forth in Christ. All that's true about God, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, his complete fairness, his glory, his power, all of these things are a radiance which shines forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, I have glorified thee, he's saying, I have shown forth all the attributes of God. You read the life of Christ. You read in the Gospels these simple records of all that Jesus said and did, and you're reading about God. You're reading about the Creator, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who, before time was, knew us and created all things. You're reading the words and hearing the words of the Saviour who represents in every respect what his Father is like. So the work, he says, the work which thou gavest me to do, entry into the world. That was a great work. For God, the Son, to step out of heaven and to become that small seed in the Virgin's womb, and then to be born, and then to grow as a man, a poor man in terms of this world's values, in a poor place, a fairly obscure part of the world, and to go to education and to be there with those that sinned without sinning himself. This journey, a wonderful journey, went on as he grew from boy to man. And as a man, when he was 30, or nearly 30, he set out on a work of going through the country at that time of Galilee and Judea and doing good wherever he went. He only ever did good. He never did badly. He never performed any selfish, unkind acts. Always the Son of God shone forth the radiance of God's attributes. His ministry, his work, his teaching, his healing, his suffering, his dying, till at last he would cry, "It is finished." And the Lord anticipates that when he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He didn't stop when Satan tempted him early in his ministry and called upon him to turn stones into bread, to leap from the top of a temple and to have the angels bear him safely to the ground, or to hear Satan as he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All these will I give you." He didn't listen. He didn't turn away. He didn't accept the softer option. He didn't, as he said at one time, summon 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him. No, he trusted in his Father to protect him until the time when he would say, "It is finished." Now verse 5 takes us to a second heading, the desire of the Son for a return to full glory. The Son of God had now known some degree of separation from the Father. He was never fully separate, even on the cross, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We read later, God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. But he felt that separation as our sins bore in upon him. But he'd now known some degree of separation in that he was no longer in person in heaven. Now the question arises, were there only two people in the Trinity in heaven when Jesus was upon earth? And the answer is no. There were still three persons, but one of them took upon him the form of a servant. The spiritual Jesus, if you like to put it simply, still stayed in heaven, but the Son of God was that person in heaven becoming a man for us. And in as far as he took upon himself a humility, and he humbled himself, and he gave certain limitations to his earthly life. We were talking about this last week. He thirsted, he hungered, and he was tired and needed sleep. He was a real man. He didn't know everything all at one time. He says at one point that the hour when the Son of God returns from heaven to earth, no one knows, not even the Son knows that. Well, the Son in heaven knew exactly when Jesus will come back, this week, next week, whenever it is, quite soon, we trust. But the Son of God on earth took these limitations upon him, so that in his earthly mind, he didn't know everything. And he couldn't certainly be in more than one place at one time. But he desires now to return to that state within the Trinity in heaven. He desires now for God to glorify him. He says, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. He wants to go home. Once he's completed his work here, even he, the human Jesus, longs to go back and just to enjoy the bliss of heaven without all the downside of coming to earth, the suffering, the constant contradiction of the Pharisees, the scribes, having to deal with these people every day. His prayer that he's yearning to go back to the Father and that it might be satisfied. How willing, says one of our hymns, was Jesus to die that we weary sinners might live? Yes, willing, for our sakes. Desirous of going to the cross to save us for our sakes, but he didn't want to die. He didn't love the prospect of suffering in the way that he did. It was the most awful death, not just the physical death, but the fact that he was facing hell, experiencing the anger of God against our sins. All of us who trust in him and experiencing that in the hours upon the cross. He was willing to die, but he didn't want to die personally. He wanted to go back to heaven. He was still in a degree of torture at the prospect of what he must go through, because he prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He described it to the disciples and later as a cup that he had to drink. He even describes it to his Father in that way, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he's longing throughout his life on earth, especially now as the time drew near, was that he would accomplish that which he set out to do and return to the uninterrupted bliss of a sinless heaven where truth reigned, where no contradiction from sinners existed, where he didn't have to listen to lies and perjury every day. With thee, he says, twice in this verse, in verse 5, he mentions, with thee, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He wants to be with his Father. He wants to experience again being totally united in fellowship with God, a glory I had with thee before the world began. Then, thirdly, we see the fulfilled mission in verse 6. I have manifested thy name. This was his mission, to manifest the name. Unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I've manifested thy name unto these men, and he's thinking of the 12 disciples. The Lord Jesus identifies his great work not only as drinking the cup of wrath, but manifesting, revealing the name of God to the disciples. Now they knew the name of God. They knew Jehovah was a name that the Jews didn't like to take upon their lips, and they left certain of the vowels out of the name Yahweh. Because they thought it was too holy a name. They knew the name Adonai, the name for Lord, all the different names for God. But he doesn't mean that. What he means is the name, the reputation, all that is God. And the Lord Jesus identifies his work here, having described it as drinking the cup of wrath, as manifesting that name to the disciples. It's an instance where the name of God means much more than the title. A name means a representation. It means all that a person is. Christ had revealed God to the disciples. He brought to them the God that they claimed as Jews to serve. He says, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me." In what sense are unconverted men the property of God? Because he says, "Thine they were when they weren't Christians, and thou gavest them to me." They became Christians. In what sense are unconverted men, as Peter and the others were in their trade, their fishing, before they came to believe in Christ, in what sense did they belong to God? Well, there's a sense in which all men and women belong by right to God. He owns all of us. He is the one that we rebel against, but he still owns us, and still we have to answer to him. So in that sense, some men and women are given to Christ out of the mass of mankind. But it means more than that. When he says, "Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me," he's saying that all those who will be saved, all those who will come to the knowledge of the truth, are in the knowledge, under the protection of God. They're the apple of God's eye. Here were 12 men. But only 11 of them, not Judas Iscariot, could it be said in this sense, "Thine they were." Those whom the Father was determined to save. When Jesus approached and called the 12 disciples, Peter, John, Andrew, James, Judas, not Iscariot, Judas, yes, Iscariot, Matthew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, and Nathaniel, it was not the first time that they'd been called by God. From their youth, they'd been aware of creation. Peter, John grew up and looked around them, and they saw the created world, just as David saw it, and said, "When I see the heavens, the stars which thou hast made, what is man?" But they didn't go as far as that. They didn't see that this God who made everything, they could know him in a personal and a real way. But they'd been called by God through creation. Creation speaks. That Psalm 19 that sometimes we read, it talks of the voice of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament and all the things around us tell us that there is a God that we need to seek. From their youth, they've been aware of creation, unlike this wicked generation in England, where we are today, which, well, we can't deny it. From the earliest years of children, this world tries to convince children that they descended from apes. How flattering is that? And the world was a big, wonderful accident that happened millions of years ago. And these lies are foisted upon our children. But Peter and John, they'd seen the evidence in a wonderful world. They believed God made it. But that voice telling them to obey and seek and love the Creator was ignored every day. God spoke then to their conscience. And he alerted them to sin. And there were times when Peter and John and the others must have felt as young people that they needed more. They couldn't go to the synagogue and hear the Bible read without realizing that, well, this isn't real. This isn't anything that's lively. It doesn't affect my life in any particular way. I need something more than this. God spoke to their consciences, but when it came to it, sin played a greater voice and played a greater part. Along with every human being, the 12 rejected the call of God. For these men, the synagogue, the priests, the teachers of the law, the words of the Old Testament spoke to them, called them. The general call of God. And God was determined to save 11 of them. Don't ask me why not 12. Why not 100? But of these 12, God determined that he wouldn't take no for an answer from 11 of them. And so the Lord Jesus came, and with his power he said to them, "Come, follow me." And they rose and followed him and were regenerate, converted, born again that very day. God gave them to him. That's the sense in which these words are spoken. "Thine they were, but thou gavest them to me. And they kept thy word." Here is the difference. The man or woman who receives the word of God, takes an interest, but isn't born again, does not keep God's word. He or she lets it leak out through the gaps of unbelief and self-interest. But these, and all who truly believe, keep the word of God. God seals it in our hearts. We retain the word. We guard it. To keep the word means to guard it. We obey the word of God. Keep means to obey. But it's by grace alone that God allows us and enables us. So verses 7 and 8, to close with this evening, we read, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." This is the knowledge, not the knowledge that taxi drivers have to learn. This is the knowledge of God. Everyone who met Jesus saw the glory, they saw the miracles, they heard the words of life. But they didn't acknowledge him. They didn't acknowledge that this was God speaking and acting. The difference was these humble, ordinary, not particularly well-educated men, they knew that Christ was the Son of God. They confessed it to him and said, "We know. No man can do the things that you do." They confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Every wonderful word and action was the word and action of God. Verse 8 explains it. "I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me." The Lord Jesus, when he spoke to the disciples, wasn't just telling them words that the Old Testament prophets had spoken. He was speaking the words of life into their very souls. And that's what happens when you hear the word of God and you're converted. Christ speaks the word of God into your soul, and he speaks it in such a way that it changes and it revolutionizes and it turns you, and you're given the opportunity and the ability to repent. He says, "They have received the words, they've known surely for certain that I came out from thee." The Son came out from the Trinity in his body, not leaving a two-person Trinity, as I explained just now, but he came into humanity, believing that thou didst send me. They believe, my disciples believe, that thou didst send me. The word they have known means believed. They have believed it. And we're left really with this question: do you believe? Do you have true saving faith? Oh, you know the Bible, and when the question comes up on a quiz show on television, and somebody who is poorly educated thinks that Matthew was one of the Old Testament prophets and that Isaiah was one of the apostles of the New Testament, because they really haven't got a clue. They're a generation which has been passed by. But you know the answers to those questions. But will that save you? Do you know, it'll add to your condemnation on the day the Lord will say, "You knew so much, but you didn't turn to me." Do you believe? Do you have saving faith? It was obvious to all that these men knew. They believed. If you believe, if you have true saving faith, it will be obvious. You won't hide it. It'll be obvious. Is it obvious? Let's turn to our closing.